Welcome to Former Adventist Podcast. Grab a cup of coffee and join Colleen Tinker and Nikki Stevenson as they discuss their life after Adventism.
Welcome to Former Adventist Podcast. I'm Nikki Stevenson.
And I'm Colleen Tinker.
And Colleen, we are wrapping up our series on the clear word today.
What a journey, huh?
No
a
kidding.
Fast one.
Surprising, actually, to me. I knew that there were problems with the clear word. I just didn't know how intentional they were. Mm-hmm. So I want to ask you, after having done these episodes, what has kind of emerged for you? What stands out about it all?
The absolute seamlessness of the Adventist worldview. Every single aspect of what Adventism believes and the worldview they hold is written into this book seamlessly, so that if you don't understand what it is you're reading, you might miss it. We have covered the atonement, the Trinity, the nature of Christ and our triune God, all of whom share substance with one another, a mystery we can't explain. But the clear word successfully writes in separation into the Trinity consistently from beginning to end. Jesus and God, for example. And where's the Spirit? That's all in there. The incomplete atonement is in there. Blanco has left room for the investigative judgment in passages that have nothing to do with the investigative judgment, but he's written in that possibility where it doesn't exist in the Bible. He has messed with the Sabbath. He has messed with what the Sabbath is, what it pointed to, that it was fulfilled in Jesus. And he has kept it as a moral requirement. It's all done so subtly that if a Christian who's not well grounded in Scripture were to read this book, that Christian could very well be deceived and think it's just a nice, easy paraphrase. They might think, oh, no, there's something a little odd there, but they might not be able to even tell what it is. But a person who grows up with or is indoctrinated into the Adventist worldview will have no problem having their worldview affirmed by reading this book. And today, when we're talking about hell and the afterlife and death, that's completely consistent through this book. If you're not an Adventist, you might miss what he's saying, but you might be swayed to believe his point of view. If you are an Adventist, you'll be confirmed that the Bible teaches what you believe. What about you, Nikki? What stands out for you?
Well, I understood that we were going to see the Adventist worldview, the great controversy worldview, emerge from this book. I knew that. I had enough exposure to it to see how it guards, you know, really obvious, distinct doctrines in Adventism, like soul sleep, or even the security of the believer. That's missing. So I expected that. What I didn't expect was that he was going to leave room in each of those heretical teachings for all the views within Adventism to exist.
Oh, yes.
I don't know if that makes sense.
Yes, it does.
And so that, to me, that's not just somebody who has absorbed the worldview, believes the worldview, and is imagining walking with Jesus, like he said, and trying to figure out, how would Jesus say this? It's more intentional than that. There's interpretation happening that is protecting all of the perspectives inside their own group. And they are diverse.
Absolutely.
But none of them really do land at orthodoxy.
No.
So it was a little bit of a shock and awe the whole time we were going through it. Honestly, I'm really hoping that Christians will begin to look into this. The book is accessible.
Pick up
the book and compare it to the Bible. If we could get the right Christians looking at this, understanding what's happening, unpacking it, it's going to help spread the word that we need to help these people. Because you're absolutely right. Adventists who read this are going to be vindicated in what they believe. They're going to feel validated, and they're not even going to know where it veers from the Bible.
That's right. Because it's given chapter and verse. Mm-hmm. It's just right there. Ellen White's views written into Scripture. Oh, it is diabolical, in my opinion. And it's horrifying to me to think of a man who was the head of a theology department who knew the biblical languages doing this to the Word of God. That man knew what he was doing. I keep thinking of Dale Ratzlaff saying years ago, there's two kinds of Adventists, the deceived and the dishonest. I would say that the person, Jack Blanco, who did this book had to be in the dishonest category because he knew what the words stated. He knew the original languages. And to continue his writing of this book over the years that he prepared it, and so consistently to write in Ellen White's worldview, that was intentional. That wasn't based on a deceived worldview. That was based on knowing what he was doing.
Yeah. And you know, I want to speak to what Dale said there and this point, this reality of the deception within Adventism. I've recently heard critics say, we are not capable of deceiving on such a grand scale. We're not unified enough to do this. But it's not the human will right. that has to be unified to do this. It's the worldview that has to be unified and the loyalty to the worldview. All you need are those two components. And anybody from any part of the various manifestations of Adventism can circle the wagons and do what's needed to guard and protect the name of Seventh-day Adventism.
Absolutely.
And the other thing is, whether you're deceived or dishonest, mm-hmm. if you repeat what you're taught, you are deceiving.
So that's right.
Deceived people who teach what they've been deceived by are going out and deceiving others.
And somewhere along the line, those deceived people, if they persist in that, become dishonest.
Yeah, especially if they know they're doing it. There are people who will talk about picking and choosing the parts of Adventism that they want for themselves, but then they go out and they still give their money, their time, and their effort to teach within this system that's perpetuating deception, that is holding other people under the water, so to speak.
Yes, it's putting people in eternal jeopardy. People are going to hell. Speaking of the subject we're talking about today, people will literally go to hell for not believing in the correct Jesus. And like somebody asked me recently, do you have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved? Yes. Yes, you do. That's what made his substitutionary atonement work. That's what made it anything at all. He wasn't just a noble human being who did a demonstration of a death. This was God the Son, our Creator, who took responsibility for us in every sense, took our sins, suffered the wrath of God for it, was buried, and his blood was sufficient to open those graves. And you know, it was really horrifying for me to see in part of these manuscripts that we're going through today, to see an Ellen White quote that literally attributed Jesus's success to keeping the law, not to actually dying for sin and paying for it fully. It was his perfect law keeping that equipped him to be a savior. No, it had nothing to do with the law except that he fulfilled the curse of death. So why don't we look at what Jack Blanco does with these two subjects of death in the afterlife and hell. Now, I know hell is a trigger word, and I also know that hell, the doctrine of hell, was the last doctrine that I was able to come to terms with as I left Adventism. It didn't all happen at once. The gospel was the first thing I had to understand. And as I understood the gospel and came to trust the scriptures, the idea of hell began to make sense as I studied it. But the Lord taught me, the Lord convicted me, the Holy Spirit made his word come alive. And Steve really carefully shows how Jack Blanco contradicts scripture in the passages that deal with eternal punishment. So, Nikki, to start out, why don't we look at Steve's article on distorting the afterlife, death and what happens after death. And this is all circling around one of the fundamental beliefs of Seventh-day Adventism. Do you want to talk about that?
Yeah, I like how he describes this belief in a really succinct way at the beginning. He says that within Adventism, death and the afterlife are explained in one way. The dead, both the saved and the unsaved, remain in an unconscious state from the moment of death until the second coming of Christ. So that's not even soul sleep.
Right, it's not.
And then he goes on to explain that Blanco's changing of scripture, altering of the message of scripture, is definitely crafted to protect their fundamental belief number 26 on death and resurrection. So this fundamental belief says, the wages of sin is death, but God, who alone is immortal, will grant eternal life to his redeemed. until that day, death is an unconscious state for all people. When Christ, who is our life, appears, the resurrected righteous and the living righteous will be glorified and caught up to meet the Lord. The second resurrection, the resurrection of the unrighteous, will take place 1,000 years later. So also worth pointing out, a little off topic, in Adventism, the millennium is in heaven.
Right.
And the reason for that is, and this is an important detail, I think, the reason for that is that this is like the second phase of the investigative judgment. This is where God is going to take his people through the books that have all the sins of those he will throw in the lake of fire listed. And he's going to show that what he's about to do when he comes to judge them and cast them into the lake of fire is fair. So he's vindicating himself with his records during the millennium.
And we all in heaven in the millennium, listening to him explain himself to us, will agree, yes, God was fair, and we will become exhibit A in the universe, the watching universe.
So one of the reasons that they need death to be unconscious is what we've talked about already, the fact that they don't believe humans have a spirit.
Right.
It's the nature of man, which, by the way, affects the nature of Christ. But again, that's another subject. So when we're looking at the nature of humanity, there are some central passages that we'll go to when we're teaching people who've left Adventism and we're helping them understand, actually, you do have a spirit that can know God and that returns to him when you die. And one of those passages that we love to look at is in 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians 5:1-5. This is the first part of the passage that very clearly equates our identity, us, me, I, we, with something immaterial, and that we inhabit a body. The English Standard Version for 2 Corinthians 5:1-5 says this, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." What an amazing passage for people like me with my Adventist background. So, Nikki, what does Blanco do?
Oh, so the clear word reads, "We know that our earthly body is like a tent in which we now live. And when it is taken down and folded, a house waits for us in heaven, a new body, not one shaped in a womb, but an immortal body crafted by the hand of God. We're tired of this body and long for the heavenly one. If we could put it on, then we would be fully clothed. But since we're still living in our earthly bodies, we suffer and groan through life." Don't get the idea from this that we long to die. We groan because we wish our frail mortality could be exchanged for the vibrancy of immortality. God's original intention for mankind is still the same, and he gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that his original plan to give us immortality has not changed. Now, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Ephesians 1:13-14 says that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance in the saints.
Yes.
We are told in 1 Peter 1 that we are kept through faith by the power of God for this inheritance. This guarantee is the security of our salvation.
Absolutely.
He's changing not only the nature of man, but also what Scripture says about the role of the Spirit in keeping us for salvation.
Yes. He makes the Spirit just a little guarantee that God's going to give us immortality one day, by and by. There's no guarantee of eternal life like there is in the original passage. What else does he change?
This stood out to me when he describes this new body. He says it's not one shaped in a womb, but an immortal body crafted by the hand of God. And the testimony of Scripture is that God knit us together in our mother's womb.
Yes, these mortal, destined for death bodies that are born with spirits that have eternal destinies in them, these mortal bodies God designed in detail. We weren't random. He even picked our eye color. He is completely adding to this text that it's not a body shaped in a womb, but an immortal body crafted by the hand of God. Well, okay, there may be truth in that, that there will be an immortal body crafted by the hand of God, but the way Blanco discusses it, he makes it sound as if we're looking at just an eternal version of the body we have now. I can't tell you what the resurrection body actually will be like, but we know from the experience of reading about Jesus coming back from the dead, that he will be visible, he will be physical, but it will not be physical like ours are physical. Paul calls our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, spiritual bodies. Now that doesn't mean that we're spirits without form. Jesus clearly had a form. But it means that this is a body that is destined for eternity that's different from the one we have now. A body like Jesus's that can appear in a room. It doesn't mean that it functions just like our bodies now, but Blanco makes it sound like it's just a glorified mortal body. In summary here, the clear word reduces this passage to simply a longing to avoid death and to experience the resurrection, while Paul in this passage is actually giving us an assurance that we will experience life after death that is more powerful than the life we have in our mortal state. Blanco successfully eliminates that reality that Paul tells us. Ellen White, by the way, said that God's original plan was to give Adam and Eve immortality after passing a period of time in which they would be tested. In other words, Ellen White said that Adam and Eve were actually given a time of probation. That's what she's essentially describing. And that if they had kept the Ten Commandments and honored his prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that then they would have received immortality as a reward. That entire thing is written in. It is not in the Bible. But that's what Blanco reflects. Do you want to read us the section from Ellen White that gives the worldview background that Blanco is drawing from?
Yeah, so we have this quote here from The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, written in 1870, and it's on page 27. In it, Ellen White says, "When Adam and Eve were placed in the beautiful garden, they had everything for their happiness which they could desire. But he chose in his all-wise arrangements to test their loyalty before they could be rendered eternally secure." Crazy. So this kind of sets us up for what happens after the fall, doesn't it?
It does.
So now Adam and Eve fall. We are born with, they say, propensities to sin.
Sure.
And our loyalty is being tested before we can be given eternal life. That's the point of all of this.
Yes, and that fits right in with the investigative judgment.
So then he also gives us another quote from Ellen White from The Watchman, God's Test of Obedience, and this is from February 4 of 1908. This is paragraph 1. She says, "God will test all, even as he tested Adam and Eve, to see whether they will be obedient. Our loyalty or disloyalty will decide our destiny. Since the fall of Adam, men in every age have excused themselves for sinning, charging God with their sin, saying that they could not keep his commandments. This is the insinuation Satan cast at God in heaven. But the plea, 'I cannot keep the commandments,' need never be presented to God, for before him stands the Savior, the marks of the crucifixion upon his body, a living witness that the law can be kept. It is not that men cannot keep the law, but that they will not."
Can you believe it?
This is such a wonderful find that yes. Steve has given to us.
Yes.
Because this summarizes exactly what we were taught.
Absolutely.
This is why people have such a hard time leaving. They can see flaws in all the doctrines, but when it comes to the Sabbath, they are terrified because that is the test of loyalty. And that is what will decide their destiny.
Yes. And here Jesus kept that law, and now he bears the marks of his crucifixion. In other words, she's tying his crucifixion in with his obedience and his loyalty and his law keeping. The law keeping qualified him to die. He is the living witness. He rose from death as the living witness that the law can be kept. No, his resurrection is never tied to his law keeping. Romans 5 says that we have been justified by his blood, but we have been saved by his life. It is his resurrection life that we receive when we believe in him and are born again. That's why Easter is so exciting. But no, Ellen White set Adventism's worldview very early on. Jesus died to show the law can be kept. And with his help, we too can keep the law. And his death was all about the law. His death was not about fulfilling the law in the Adventist paradigm. It was about keeping it. But in reality, the Bible says he fulfilled it, and we receive his life when we trust him. And just by the way, this last quote was written in 1908. Do you realize how late in her life that was? She died in 1915. This is 7 years before her death. So for all of those Adventists out there who say, oh, Ellen White improved and became more and more Christ-centered and more orthodox, more and more understanding of what the Bible said as she aged, don't believe it. She morphed the way she spoke about some of her doctrines. She went from outright anti-Trinitarianism to a form of tritheism as she aged, but she never believed orthodox truth about the Lord Jesus or the atonement or what he died for. This is a late statement.
Yeah, and you know, when we were interviewed by Cultish, they read one of the fundamental beliefs and they said, now, this sounds like they believe that they're saved by grace. And they asked us to talk about that. This quote right here is so wonderful at exposing what this means to us. He came and he died for us. And then let's read that last sentence again. It is not that men cannot keep the law, but that they will not. Yeah. So Christ comes, and in Adventism, like you said, he upholds the law.
Yeah.
And now we receive, through faith, some ability to go out and keep the law the same way that he did. That is the Adventist gospel. So yes. I can say he saved me, and it was by his grace that he did so. And now my loyalty is going to be to go out and vindicate him by keeping his very fair and reasonable law. And I would just say, go read Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. What Christ did on the cross disarmed the enemy who judges us using the law.
Yes, Jesus destroyed Satan's weapon against us by fulfilling the law and becoming the one we trust. He completely upended the paradigm. Well, we'll go on and look at the second part of this amazing passage from 2 Corinthians 5. This is verses 6 through 8. What does the English Standard Version say here?
So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Now, before we read what Blanco says, just talk to me about that paragraph that you just read. What is Paul asserting as truth about us when we die?
That we are with the Lord.
The essential we, whoever we are, you, Nikki, the real me, Colleen, when we die, we will be with the Lord. Where will our bodies be?
It depends on how you die.
Some will be buried. Some will be eaten by sharks.
The fact is, we will be absent from this yes. mortal body.
Yes. And with the Lord, there is no break in our communion and in the presence of the love of Christ when we are his. When we are born again, Paul tells us we are in Christ. That continues when we're dead. And we are not unaware of being with Christ. In fact, Paul says it's very much better.
So, and this is the passage that goes on to say whether we are absent from the body or at home with the Lord, we make it our aim to please him. So there's no unconscious state here.
No.
There's no room for that in the text.
No, not at all. We are with the Lord if we're not in the body.
And I really like how the interlinear talks about it in the Greek. It says that we're pleased rather to be absent out of the body and to be at home with the Lord. And I know that essentially means the same thing, but there, for me, there's a visual there. Yeah. Of the immaterial part of us being out of the body with the Lord. And it also makes me think of Paul talking about whether he was in the body or out of the body. He doesn't know when he went to the third heaven.
So what does the clear word do with that?
So the clear word says, that's why we can speak with such confidence, even though we're still living in our mortal bodies and away from the Lord. Actually, we're not away from the Lord. He's here with us, not by sight, but by faith. That's what faith is all about. We long to lay aside our bodies, to leave this present world, and to be at home with the Lord.
He completely takes out the spiritual reality of existing apart from the body. He makes all of this about the body.
And he has this parenthetical statement arguing with the text of Scripture. Paul said, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Paul knows the Lord is omnipresent, that he's indwelling believers.
Absolutely.
There's context here. And rather than acknowledging what's actually being said, Blanco's throwing in a distraction.
Yep. We're not away from the Lord. He's here with us, not by sight, but by faith. And even in that, Nikki, even in that, he denies the biblical reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and giving us life in our spirits. He's even murkying up that reality by saying, oh, he's here with us, like Buddy Jesus standing over my shoulder, making sure that I'm doing the right thing. Not an indwelling, almighty, triune God. Which is what Scripture teaches us.
So then the easy English clear word and the clear word for kids, it's a little bit more clear there at the end. He says, that's why we can speak with such confidence, even though we're not yet in heaven. We live by what we believe and not just by what we see. This gives us courage to look ahead. We know that Jesus will come and that we will go home to live with him forever. So he's taking it to the second coming of Christ.
Yes. Completely removing what the Bible actually teaches about death. And you know, if you're a little kid and you're reading that, and you grow up and you read the clear word, even just devotionally, let's say you're just reading it as a devotional aid, and that you have your NIV or your NLT or the Message or something else there with you, and you're reading this devotionally and that as the Bible, you're going to come away with the Adventist worldview because it's been indoctrinated into you. You are either alive in the body or dead, waiting for the second coming when you will suddenly be with the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's not what Paul says at all.
No, it's absolutely not.
Why don't we look at another one of the central passages from Paul about what happens when we die? And that's Philippians 1, 20 to 23. Let's start with the English Standard Version. What does the Bible actually say?
It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better.
Well, that's an actually amazing passage coming from my Adventist background, because Paul is actually saying, I can't decide if I'd rather die, depart from my flesh and be with Christ, or stay on and be with you. And as you pointed out earlier, Nikki, if we were to go on one more verse in this passage and read Philippians 1:24, he would say, it is to your advantage, he says to the Philippians, that I stay. That'll be fruitful labor for me. But, you know, I would prefer to go. If it's very much better for him to depart and be with the Lord, that can't mean soul sleep. How is soul sleep and being annihilated until the second coming better for Paul? You know, Paul is talking about something real here, and he's actually articulating what that reality is. If he departs, he will be with the Lord.
And the Adventist understanding of being with the Lord, we just saw in the last text, the way Blanco changed it, that's the second coming. So if Paul's with the Lord, then the believers who are listening to him writing would be thinking, oh yeah, when you're with the Lord, we're with the Lord.
Yeah.
But if Paul says that it would be better for them if he were to stay.
The only way that that would make sense is if he were to go on ahead of them and be with Christ, or stay on and be with them where they are. There's clearly a difference in timing. He's not saying it's better for you if we all wait for the resurrection and get there together. He's not saying it's better for you if I just stay here with you and then we all die and we get resurrected together. He's saying it's better for you if I stay, but I would actually rather go ahead and be with Christ. And the people to whom he's writing know that those are two events that are separated by time. He could go ahead of them. They would remain. And if he went ahead, it would be better for him, but they would lack his presence, and that would be a sadness for them. So he's saying, it's better for you if I stay, but I would rather go.
Now, the Adventists say that the reason that it's better is because in the blink of an eye, it's as if he's already with Christ. But that's not in the text.
No.
It's not in the ESV. It's not in the NASB. It's not in the Greek. You're not going to find it anywhere except for maybe on Amazing Facts.
Or the Clear Word. Go ahead and read Blanco's version of this.
When I'm brought before Caesar for trial, I will not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, but I will exalt him with courage and boldness, as I've done in the past, whether Caesar releases me or not. If I'm released, it will be to the glory of Christ. If I receive the death sentence, it also will be to the glory of Christ, and maybe even more so. If I could choose to live, I would, and I would go right back to work for the Lord, but I don't have that choice. So I've been wrestling with mixed emotions. On one hand, I would prefer to be sentenced to death and in the next moment of consciousness see Christ, which would be much better than staying here in this old world.
And there it is, the Adventist view written right into the Clear Word so that all loyal members will see that they will die and come to see Jesus when he comes again. Nothing in between.
So the next text that Steve Pitcher deals with is Matthew 21, verse 41. And the English Standard Version reads, "They said to him, 'He will put those wretches in a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits of their seasons.'" Can you give a little context to the parable that he's referencing here?
Sure. Jesus is telling the Jews the parable of the vineyard and saying that the owner of the vineyard has sent representatives of himself. He sent servants to tend the vineyard, but the people who were caring for the vineyard would throw out those servants. And ultimately he said, "Okay, I'll send my son. They will receive him." Those who cared for the vineyard killed the son. So finally the owner says, "I'm going to put those wretches to a miserable death, and I'm going to give the vineyard to other tenants." Now, Jesus was actually using a parable to foretell how the Jews were rejecting him, the son whom God had sent, and the vineyard being God's people and the care for the word of God and the truth of salvation. He was giving that care into the hands of a new group of people, which in terms of the context was going to be the church during the time of the church age. And they would care for the vineyard. That was the background of the parable.
So the owner of the vineyard is God the Father.
Yes.
So then the Clear Word completely alters the role of the Father. In the Clear Word, it says, "The priest answered, 'He'll have them arrested and tried for murder, then lease out his vineyard to other grape growers who will recognize the landowner's right to a share of the harvest.'" And the Easy English Clear Word in the Clear Word for Kids reads, "The priests answered, 'The owner will have the evil renters arrested and tried for murder. Then he'll get other renters to look after his vineyard.'" We can't have the owner putting these wretches to death.
No, because Adventists teach that God does not kill people. Only Satan kills.
So they take God, who is judge and who is completely sovereign and just and holy, and it is his right and his right only to judge.
Yes.
They take him out of that role and they put him in the role of being the defendant.
Yes. So it says that instead of God putting these wretches to death, Blanco says he'll have them arrested and tried for murder. They'll be taken to court and judged by someone who's not even named.
Which fits with the investigative judgment and what is going to occur during the millennium, when all evildoers, all their records will be laid out for all of the people to see, and then the final verdict will come later after it's been shown that this is fair and just.
We can't leave this section on what the Clear Word does to death in the afterlife without looking at what it does with 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. Now, this is a passage where Paul makes a most interesting disclosure of what happened to him. Now, the ESV explains it this way. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he goes on and says, he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So Paul is telling about an amazing experience that he had that was part of the Lord Jesus's call on his life as an apostle of the risen Christ. He was called up by Jesus Christ and shown things and taught things about reality, some of which he was not permitted to tell. But what does Blanco do with this?
So in the clear word, he writes, 14 years ago, Barnabas came to Tarsus to take me to Antioch. By then, I had already been preaching the gospel for almost 7 years. One day, I was taken up to the third heaven to where Christ is. Whether I was taken there bodily or just saw it all in vision, I can't tell you. To this day, I still don't know. Only God knows. Let me say that again. Whether I was taken to heaven bodily or just saw it all in vision, I don't know. Only God knows.
What's wrong with that?
He's making this about a vision rather than being out of the body.
Yes.
He's protecting the Adventist doctrine on the nature of man.
Yes. He is refusing to admit that Paul clearly identified the essence of himself as being possibly out of the body. He was either taken to paradise bodily or out of the body. He doesn't say in vision. If he had seen it in vision, that would be a completely different experience from being taken out of the body and taken to heaven. One way or the other, he was taken to paradise. He didn't just see a vision. A vision happens when you're in the body, and Blanco knows that.
Mm-hmm.
Blanco is erasing this idea of a spiritual rapture out of the body and making it one of two options for a bodily experience.
Yeah, I really like how Steve Pitcher summarizes this. He said, Blanco can't admit that a disembodied spirit that had consciousness and memory could exist, much less go to heaven to be instructed by the Lord Jesus, because in Adventism, the spirit is only the breath in one's lungs.
Yes. And that's the way I was taught. Body plus breath equals living soul.
It's how they teach it in the Seventh-day Adventist Belief Book on page 94.
There you go. After looking at what Blanco has done, this is by no means an exhaustive collection of texts that we have gone through, but it's some representative ones of how he has written out the spiritual reality of the nature of man, the continuation of the identity of man after death. And he has written that out of the clear word so that people reading it will think that soul sleep, as the Adventists understand it, which actually is the same thing as annihilation, not existing at all until the second coming, that's a travesty that makes the clear word a book of heresy that teaches something false, a false worldview. And people who don't know what the Bible actually says will not necessarily recognize how sinister what Blanco has done actually is. But people who read the Bible and believe the Adventist worldview will just be confused. They'll say, oh, the clear word is so much more easy to understand. And I've heard people say that.
Mm-hmm.
So now let's look at the next step, what Blanco does with the teaching about hell. We've talked about the afterlife for those who know Jesus. What about those who don't?
Well, that's covered in Fundamental Belief number 27, and I'd like to read really quickly what they say about this. They say the millennium is the thousand-year reign of Christ with his saints in heaven between the first and second resurrections. During this time, the wicked dead will be judged. The earth will be utterly desolate without living human inhabitants, but only occupied by Satan and his angels. At its close, Christ with his saints in the holy city will descend from heaven to earth. The unrighteous dead will then be resurrected, and with Satan and his angels will surround the city. But fire from God will consume them and cleanse the earth. The universe will thus be freed of sin and sinners forever. So it's a good summary. They're in the millennium all working together to judge the dead.
And to judge God to see if he handled the dead well. What this fundamental belief does is it places the unrighteous dead not into hell, not into the lake of fire, not into punishment.
And just by the way, the idea that during the millennium, the earth will not be inhabited by anyone other than Satan and his angels is unique to Adventism, right?
Yes, it is.
And that comes from Ellen White.
Yes. It's not a biblical understanding of the millennium. Now, it's true that the doctrine of hell can be an emotional one, and there is a great visceral resistance to it on the part of, especially of people who have been brought up Adventist. And I have to say that there are also evangelical Christians who have been, over the last few decades, leaning towards an annihilationist position. I can't explain that except to say I think that people sometimes lose sight of the profoundness of sin, that sin of any sort in any human being is a sin against a holy, omnipotent, righteous God. And to do one thing against him is to put a person into spiritual death. In fact, it is our legacy from Adam that we are born spiritually dead, separated from God, and that God in his love sent his son to bridge that gap and to reconcile us to God. People who don't understand that seriousness of sin will say, well, how could God send anybody into hell for a few years of sins? That's not why hell exists. Sin is eternal, and sin is against a holy God who is eternal. And we can't sin against an eternal, holy, righteous God without having a just punishment for that.
And because the Seventh-day Adventists don't understand the nature of man and the depravity that we're born into, sin is 100% about behavior. And so as we read these texts that Steve Pitcher will share from the clear word that deal with God's punishment and alter the doctrine of hell, we're also going to see what he does with sin. The sin that takes us to hell is disobedient behaviors. Yes. So we'll see that as we walk through this. One of the ones that was most disturbing to me came from Matthew 5, 29 through 30, and the English Standard Version reads, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now look at what he does in the Easy English Clear Word and the Clear Word for Kids. "Be willing to lose an eye rather than to sin. God can restore your eye. But if you really don't want to stop sinning, God can't take you to heaven. It is better to lose a hand than to continue sinning and lose heaven."
That's all about willpower.
Yes, it is. It's work salvation. Mm-hmm. Then in the clear word, he says, "If there's anything that keeps leading you into sin, you need to get rid of it, even if it's as valuable to you as one of your eyes. It's better to go without an eye than to go on sinning and lose eternal life. Even if you had to lose your right hand, it would be better to lose it here than to lose out on heaven later."
Oh my.
To go on sinning. What human on earth who has professed Christ has ceased from sinning?
There is none. But I could ask the opposite question. What person on earth who is alive in Christ wants to sin?
None that I know. We battle with it. We hate our sin.
That's
the
right.
Longer we walk with him, the more we hate our sin. But when you take children or just anyone with the Adventist worldview and tell them, hey, if you keep on sinning, you're going to lose out on heaven, that reinforces the double speak within Ellen White.
The work salvation that's implicit in what she says, even though she says we're saved by grace. I am really annoyed. I find myself angry sometimes because of that duplicity, because of that double speak, because the fact is she's made it very, very clear that keeping the Sabbath in the final end of all things is the mark that divides the saved from the unsaved. That is heresy. That is works salvation. I don't care how you want to divide it.
And to the point of the context of this passage, he completely leaves out the word hell.
He does.
This is not about the body going to hell. This is about losing out on heaven.
Right. And implies annihilation.
Yes.
He implies annihilation and misses the point of sin and eliminates hell, which is an eternal punishment. In Matthew 10, 28, this is a verse that I did not understand as an Adventist, and it's become a very important verse to me personally. This is the English Standard Version. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, I just have to say that as an Adventist, I would read that and think it was talking actually about fearing Satan. I thought Satan was the one who could destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, Ellen White actually does uphold the idea that there's something here about fearing God, and that's reflected in what Jack Blanco says. But Jack Blanco removes the core issue and the seriousness of this. What does he say?
So in the New Testament, a devotional paraphrase to stimulate faith and growth, he writes, "Don't be afraid you might be killed. They can kill your body, but not your spirit or your loyalty to me." Now, if there is something to be concerned about, it's that you don't lose your confidence in God.
Your what?
The easy English clear word in the clear word for kids reads, "Even if some people threaten to kill you, don't be afraid. They can't take away your eternal life. Only God has the power to give eternal life or to take it away." And the clear word reads, "Don't fear that you might be killed. They may kill your body, but they cannot take away your eternal life. God is the only one who has power over eternal life and death."
When he says God is the only one who has power over eternal life and death, he is not saying, rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. For one thing, Blanco again is leaving out hell, which is that word which means eternal punishment. Mm-hmm. Jesus himself identified it that way. He's leaving out hell, so he's allowing for annihilation. And he's also saying that God is the only one who has the power over life and death. But he is stopping short of saying God can destroy body and soul in hell. He is stopping short of saying God will judge the wicked. God will punish and put to death eternally those who are lost. He will not say that. He will not allow God to be the final judge and arbiter and dealer of punishment. Because in Adventism, Satan is the only one who really kills, and people choose their eternal fate.
And it is interesting, isn't it, that he's okay with the idea of eternal death?
Yes.
Because you can define that as annihilationism in your mind.
Yes, ceasing to exist for all eternity.
So here we have Jack Blanco explicitly saying annihilation in the text. We don't read that in scripture. No. I've never read it. So in Matthew 23, verse 33, the English Standard Version reads, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" This is what Jack Blanco writes in the clear word. "You're as slippery as snakes. How do you expect to receive anything except total annihilation?" He just misquoted the Lord Jesus.
Yes, he did. And gave it a whole different meaning.
God.
Yeah.
He misquoted God.
Who was delivering the word of God to us. It's shocking and horrifying and very angering, actually. Not receiving God's approval and being sentenced to hell are not equivalent in any way. Blanco completely eliminates the seriousness of judgment and the message to all who pervert God's word and deceive the unsuspecting. Well, Nikki, let's run to Revelation and see how Blanco deals with what Revelation tells us about the final punishment of the wicked. The first text is Revelation 19:20. And in the English Standard Version, the Word of God says this, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." What does Blanco say?
In the clear word, he writes, "But the sea beast and the animal that turned false prophet were taken prisoner. This is the false prophet who had worked miracles to deceive people and had forced them to worship the sea beast and to receive its mark. Both of them were engulfed by a lake of fire and destroyed."
You know, there's so much about this, and it's subtle. Just take that last sentence. "Both of them were engulfed by a lake of fire and destroyed." That fits the Adventist version that says at the very final end, God sends a fire of purging that burns up the earth and all wickedness. But what the Bible says is that these two were thrown. Someone purposefully took those two by God's decree and threw them They weren't just engulfed. They weren't just standing on the earth and were engulfed by a purging flame. They were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. It doesn't say that they're destroyed.
No, in fact, in Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So 1,000 years later,
yes,
the beast and the false prophet are still there, and they all will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Yes. So they were not annihilated. And it's worth noting that the beast and the false prophet, when you go back and read the context in Revelation 13, these are men. These are men that will be on the face of the earth. Antichrist power, deceiving the nations. They are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 19:20. They are still alive 1,000 years later, Revelation 20:10, when the devil is thrown in. What does Blanco do with that?
He writes, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and consumed together with the sea beast, the land animal, and all the wicked. Their destruction will be forever and ever."
It changes the meaning again. Now, can we explain what hell actually is? No. No, we're not given enough details. We can know from Revelation that the righteous will be forever free of sin, forever separated from sin. We will be forever with the Lord. He will live with us. He will dwell with us, and we will be his people. But the wicked are facing an eternal future of conscious torment, according to the words of Scripture, taught most often by the Lord Jesus himself. It is Jesus who told us the most about hell. And we have to believe his word because he is God. He is the originator of the word of God. So as we conclude this four-part series on the clear word and the way Adventism, the way this Adventist professor has woven Adventism into the clear word to make it appear that the Adventist worldview is implicit in Scripture, when we see how heretical this is, how deceptive this is, how he has perverted the word of God with doctrines of demons, we have to say, we can't have any part of this because we're told that liars and deceivers and slanderers will not be in the kingdom of God. And if you have never understood that Jesus has taken your sin and completed the atonement, that he's not up in heaven blotting out sins as you confess them, that he's not waiting to place your sins on Satan, the scapegoat, who will bear them out of heaven, if you've never trusted that Jesus, who finished the work of atonement on the cross by taking your sins in his body, by enduring the wrath of God as he hung on that cross, by dying for your sins and taking your death, if you have never experienced being born again with the resurrection life of Christ, which is yours when you trust him, his resurrection being the consequence of his having offered a sufficient sacrifice, not of his having kept the law, but of his having been adequate as our substitute, if you haven't trusted him, you need to. And there's no better time than now. When you see how your Adventism has been woven into the clear word by people who knew the biblical languages and knew better, but Jesus is there. Truth is not quenched. Light has shone in the darkness, and darkness cannot overcome it. And the Lord Jesus is just waiting to receive you as you confess your sin and ask him to save you. And he will. This is the time to trust him.
Thank you for joining us for this walk through the clear word. We hope you'll join us next week as we begin our new series on the book of Revelation with an introduction to Revelation.
And we'll see you then.
Thank you for listening to Former Adventist Podcast. You may email us at formeradventist@gmail.com. Former Adventist Podcast is a ministry of Life Assurance Ministries. For more information, weekly articles, videos, and a donation link, go to our website at proclamationmagazine.com.